Maybe we should have the choir give the sermon. And just let them sing a couple more times. It's very pleasant. So I got this watch.
We'll get it fixed here.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope you had a pleasant luncheon. We certainly had a fine morning service and then a nice break, and hopefully that was pleasant for everybody. You couldn't ask for a nicer day. We certainly have a beautiful, beautiful day. And I know for virtually all of us, if not all of us, having Pentecost on a Sunday like this, it makes it a very full weekend. So we know everybody's very busy, and there are many things. It's a pressure time, and yet this is how God set it up. So we're grateful for everybody's participation, and in God's holy day here. The offering this morning was very generous. Of course, it's going to go right into the work in various ways, supporting the outreach efforts and supporting the local congregations and going on with that. So we're very grateful, and I feel certain God's pleased with that. He does tell us to come before him with an offering on these days, and it's a privilege to do so. Of course, we're now experiencing spring, and it's been a little trouble coming this year, but it seems to have finally made it. At least it's a beautiful day today, and we've had most unusual weather. And what happens during spring? Well, everybody seems to start thinking about their garden. They start going to the garden. We've been out to a few of the gardening stores, and they've been really busy. And so this is the time of year when people start taking care of their gardens, out digging, planting, and buying gardening supplies. And as you know, today is the day of Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits. This is the day that focuses on the first spring harvest in Palestine. We were there this morning, but let's go back again to Leviticus 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and verse 15, and go over this again, and to see what God told us to do here. In Leviticus 23, I presume everybody knows that Leviticus 23 is the only chapter in the Bible where all God's holy days are listed together. They appear in other places, but they are listed together in Leviticus 23. And in verse 15, he said, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." We are to count that. And accounts 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall have an offering of offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This year, the day after the Sabbath was Sunday, April 24th. If the temple had been on the earth, that's when the wave sheaf would have been offered. And the next Sabbath after that was April 30th, and then four in May, the 7th, and the 14th, and 21st, and the 28th. And then the fifth one was on June 4th, and the sixth one was yesterday, June 11th, and that means today, the seventh Sabbath after is June 12th. So today is the Feast of Pentecost. And as we heard today, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So they're baked with leaven. And, of course, the church, the first fruits, does have leaven in us. And we have it present even now. We're striving to learn to go God's way, but we're still not quite there yet. And the day took the name of that special offering, first fruits, to the Lord. And it's called the Feast of First Fruits. In the New Testament, the day is called Pentecost, which is the Greek word for the 50th day, Pentecost. As the wave sheaf foreshadowed Jesus being raised from the grave and ascending to heaven to the Father. And that must have been quite a union when he got back after that terrible ordeal of crucifixion and then got back there and to the Father again, and the price had been paid, the plan had been taken, that key first step. And the astonishing price that had to be paid to free humans from our own sins. You know, most Christians prefer to celebrate the resurrection, and they call it Ishtar, the resurrection of Christ was astonishing, no question about that. And God noted the event by making it the beginning of the counting of the wave sheaf when the resurrection took place. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it's a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work, and it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. God foreshadowed the resurrection with the wave sheaf. One single sheaf raised and weighed before God that was required before the harvest could begin. That sheaf had to be offered before anybody started harvesting. And then he instructed us to count 50 days after the event to the Feast of Pentecost of First Fruits. It seems like he's teaching us that the wave sheaf began the offering, began the resurrection process. And that leads to the next big celebration, the Feast of First Fruits, when the harvest is in. He was the first of the first fruits. And then the bread of the first fruits represents the whole harvest being in and being brought in together as a result of that first one. So we are told to carefully count, anticipating the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. Again, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we were there earlier. Acts chapter 2, where this day is set in Scripture. And chapter 1 is about getting ready for it. And chapter 2 is about the day of Pentecost. And then the rest of it is what happens as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out. That's the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the Bible. he said, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, technically, in the grammar of the Greek, the they refers to the apostles mentioned above in the last verse of chapter 1. We think maybe more were there, but technically the grammar says it was the apostles. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I wonder if the church has ever been in one accord in one place since. It's been scattered over the whole earth. And, you know, we've had our difficulties with unity and being together. But here, when it started, and this is the true church, there are many people who profess to be a part of the church, but their fruits indicate otherwise. But they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. God wanted to make it special. He wanted to make it known that something was happening. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. We understand that to be the 11. And they were, the 12, of course, with Matthias. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. God wanted this to be seen and to be recognized by everyone that was in the temple. And it talks about they were able to hear their language. The apostles were speaking, but everybody heard in their own language, and they were astonished that they could hear in their own language. Now, we tend to think of the gift of tongues as of speaking, but it's also in the hearing, in being able to hear a language that your own language. It wasn't some foreign language. It was their own language they could hear in. Peter got to the place where we'll skip ahead to verse 36. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. This message was delivered to Israel first. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. He points to the word Jesus, which is the human name. Christ is the Messiah. Lord is the office of the one in charge of the whole earth. Jesus points to the human and the Savior. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, with all that he'd said beforehand and showed them from the Scripture, they knew what he said was true. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise to send the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted." They were to testify what they'd seen. "And he exhorted," which was to encourage, "and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse," or margin says, "crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers." And it was quite a time for the church then. You know, the Holy Spirit produces the fruits of the Spirit. It's the Spirit which produces the fruits of the Spirit that really make one a Christian. Christians are the first to bear the fruits of the Spirit. If you look at James chapter 1, again, this was mentioned this morning, but let's go back there again. The book of James. Whoops, went the wrong way. Went too far. James chapter 1. And I especially love the verse before the one, James 1:17. Well, maybe 1:16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning." Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. The longer I live, the more I see that's true. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is one such gift. It says in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth." And this is talking about the new birth. We may not see it in the English the way it's there, but when you talk about somebody bringing us forth, it's talking about birth. "Of his own will, he did this." It's his will. We had no part in as much as we had no part in our own physical birth. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." It's the word of truth that is going to bring forth the first fruits. They have got to fasten onto the truth. As Jesus said to the Father, "Your word is truth." "He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The word of truth turns us into the first fruits when we internalize it and we take it in and we grow in it. But it's the word of truth that makes that difference, as does the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth. It's all tied together. When we lived in South Africa, that was from 1969 to 1978, we lived in a home that had a lot of fruit trees on it. And that's an understatement. The person who lived there before us planted many trees. I don't know if he'd ever, I knew the man, I don't know if he'd ever planted trees before or not. But he thought, well, some of them are going to die off, so I better plant a lot. They all thrived. And so when I came into this property, here we had this property, it was 1 acre, but it was full of fruit trees, and they all needed trimming, and they all needed work every year. So this city boy, because I didn't know anything about fruit trees, I'd heard of them with the hearing of the ear, but I didn't know much about them, did what I do and most of you do, or maybe all of you do, I bought a book on the subject. You can get a book on that. It's not only an app for that, there's a book for that. They'll tell you how to do just about everything. I've shared this with you in past years about this, but it's a fascinating subject, and I thought it'd be good review. Because in the Bible, God uses trees, fruits, vines, and their care to teach us many valuable lessons about the kingdom of God. Let me show you one example, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah has an introductory section of about 6 chapters. In fact, it's exactly 6 chapters that form the introduction to the book of Isaiah. And then the prophecy goes on from there. But he sets the stage with the first six chapters. And usually we are very familiar with the first six chapters, I believe. But in chapter 5, my heading on my Bible was put in by men, but it says, God's disappointing vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Now he's going to teach us through God's own vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. On a fruitful hill, it was isolated, secure, lots of sun, good soil. That's what you want for a vine, and you want it to be there. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. The choicest vine would be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all faithful servants of God, and they were from a line of faithful servants of God. So this was a choice vine, as he put them there. He built a tower in its midst. A tower is for protection, for storage, and for rest. In the hot sun, you can go sit down and cool off a little bit in the tower, and you can store things there. And it says, and he made a wine press in it. A wine press, of course, to make wine, that noble fruit of the vine. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, wild grapes are not just not good for much, but wild grapes, a commentary indicates it's foul-smelling and even noxious. God prophesied that would happen. God told Moses to write a song about the children of Israel, what would happen to them in the end, and how things would turn out for them. It's called Deuteronomy 32. And in verses 32 and 33, it says, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. The way Israel would go in the end days, they would be more like Sodom and Gomorrah than they would the children of Israel. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Very graphic language. That's the NIV of Deuteronomy 32, 32, and 33. And then he goes on in that song and talks about how it's going to, what's going to happen. Verse 3, and now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? When you think about how God has blessed Israel anciently and the United States today since our founding with prosperity and beauty and wonderful lands, and so many things are just so good, and usually good weather, we seem to be having bad weather, and I get the impression that God is not pleased with America by the way the weather's going. It just does not seem that he is. But what more could he have done? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. A vineyard needs a hedge to keep out animals and people and other things that would be harmed. You put a hedge up. And it shall be burned, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. A wall keeps people from trampling on things. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. A vineyard needs constant care. It needs pruning. Snip, snip. It needs digging to keep things working right. He says, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. The United States now, there's nobody pruning or digging it. It's just running on autopilot toward destruction. There's nobody getting up and saying, fellow Americans, we need to make the following changes. There's nobody leading in the right direction. And there's no way to do it. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain on it. You wouldn't know that down around the Mississippi right now. They got more rain than they can handle. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. The vineyard of God is the house of Israel. And usually that's referring to the 10 tribes. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He kind of likes the house of Judah. And he tends to pick leaders from it. King David's from the house of Judah. Jesus Christ from the house of Judah. The 12 apostles are from the house of Judah. And many others that will be in the resurrection will be there, and also from other tribes like Paul and others, and others of Gentiles now because of the New Testament and the way God opened that up. But he said, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. I want you to get that in mind, because that's going to come back again later on. We'll see that later on in a different light. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. There's a play on words there in the Hebrew that we don't see in English. When he says he looks for justice, the word for justice is mishpat. I'm not pronouncing it properly, probably. But he said, but behold a cry for help. Behold oppression. The word oppression is mishpak. Very close. He looked for mishpat, he got mishpak. And then it says he looked for righteousness, which is zedekah. But behold a cry for help, which is zedakah. And it's just a play on words there that is in the Hebrew that I just want to bring to your attention. So you'll see it there. Let's go to John chapter 15. John 15. Jesus, in explaining to his disciples on that final night how things work, also used the picture of a vine. He said in John 15, I am the true vine. Now, there's only one vine that can lead you to eternal life. There's only one vine that can lead to eternal life. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The true vine leads to eternal life, and Christ Jesus himself is that vine. The Father is the one who attends the vine dresser. Now think about that. We heard this morning how the Father's more involved than many think. The vine dresser is a busy guy. I can testify for my trees in South Africa. They required a lot of attention every year. And it needed to be experienced care. Well, a book will only get you so far. But the Father is the most experienced vine dresser ever. And he knows what the vine needs. And he knows the work that's necessary. The function of the vine is to support the crown. The vine also transfers nutrients to the branches. It sends out nutrients to the branches. And it also stores nutrients for emergencies so that it's ready in an emergency to help and to go there. And think about it, brethren. The fruit is borne by the branches. The fruit is borne by the branches. He said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, as I said, the job of the vine dresser is to attend the fruit. He's the owner or the caretaker. We saw that God stopped attending the vine of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He stopped attending it. Jesus is telling us, this is the vine the Father's attending now. The true vine that ones that leads to eternal life. Not that he's done with Israel and Judah. He's not. But he's not attending it right now. He will again. If the fruit's there, the branch gets trimmed back. If there's no fruit, the branch gets trimmed away. That's just what I had to do with those trees in Johannesburg. Both actions use the same tool. Well, basically the same tool. If you're going to take out a whole branch, you got a bigger tool than a pair of shears and a little saw if the whole branch is no good. But you snip, snip, you cut back. You either cut it back or cut it out. And I like to call it snip, snip. It's cut back there. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Christ's words, if heeded, cleanse the vine. And the ones he was speaking to there that night had heeded his words. You are clean. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, we all have to individually abide in Christ or dwell in Christ. We have to be attached to him like a vine branch is attached to the vine. That's how we each have to be attached. We have to be attached directly, and we have to be attached permanently to stay alive. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I think that's one of the biggest lessons to learn in being a Christian, is without me, you can do nothing. We're about to go in Ephesians to Ephesians 6:10, and that's basically the same message. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's the same concept. Without me, you can do nothing. And those who abide in him bear much fruit. As you know, those who don't bear any fruit will eventually be removed. He said, if anyone, verse 6, does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, when you cut a fruit tree, there's nothing to do with that wood, at least not my fruit trees. They're just little old spindly things, and you take them off, and they're not good for anything. Although some can be, that are particularly good, can be for good wood, but not the little branches. He said in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and please notice the constant emphasis on my words. I mentioned that to the GCE, and here it is again. If my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. God hears the words or the prayers of those who are in the vine and abide in Christ's words, and he listens to what they say. But we have to follow his words, and we must do what he says. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. Bearing fruit glorifies God. It brings my Father's glorified. He's the vine dresser. And he's glorified because this vine is productive. It's really good. And, of course, we participate in that. Now, why do trees and vines need pruning? That became extremely interesting to me. And so I got this little book. It was only a little tiny one, but when I got it, I learned a lot more than just about pruning, because the lessons there were just amazing. The first reason, here's what my little book said. The first reason is to ensure the establishment of a new tree after planting. You plant a new tree, and you trim it back. Transplanting is a shock to a plant. So you reduce the top growth, so that the roots have time to gain strength. And it takes the root system to develop that's there. When we come into the church, we're transplanted, you might say, and he usually has to cut us back a little bit for our own good. That certainly happened to me when I first came into the church. I had to cut back a little bit. I went from being a well-paid apprentice for General Electric to a not-so-well-paid student for Ambassador College. And and there was a big transition there, but I was gaining things and learning, so I was grateful for the change. But nevertheless, it was cut back. And, of course, I've been transferred many times, and not only I, but many others. But each time, there's a little cutback to get it ready for the new soil, get it ready to be able to do that. As I said, snip, snip. Now, the second reason to prune is to form a definite prearranged shape according to our requirement. This should be started early, preferably at planting, the book said. When you plant the tree or the vine, you want to start planning what the long-term shape of that's going to be. And then you start, and I found there are different schools in this. There are different ideas about the way to get the most effective fruit trees, for instance. You go out to California and you go around the fruit orchards, you'll see some orchards cut their trees like a dish, and others cut them like this, and they each have their idea as to which one's going to do the best. They have a prearranged idea, what they're looking for. Is there a prearranged shape for us? Sure is. In Ephesians 4:13, we're told that we are all to come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the shape we're supposed to get into. And that was determined before the vine existed. In Romans 8:29, Paul wrote, "For those he foreknew," he knew before the time when he's going to let all people know, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the shape we're supposed to be going toward. And that's the shape the vine dresser is going to be working on. "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." To be conformed to Jesus Christ is going to require some heavy pruning. I look back, and sometimes it wasn't just snip, snip. Sometimes it was hack, hack, to be able to get to the shape that Jesus Christ, that we should be in. And the Father has to do some heavy, heavy pruning. Remember that to bear fruit, we have to abide in him, and his words must abide in us, or we're not going to bear fruit. The third reason for pruning is pruning can advance the possibility of earlier fruiting. A well-pruned tree produces fruit earlier than one that's not so well-pruned. In other words, we're more useful to God earlier and we glorify him sooner if we're in the right shape and if we're there. So the pruning can advance earlier fruiting. And this next one I think you'll find interesting. I think it's the one perhaps that teaches us the most. The next reason, the fourth one, is to keep proper balance between the root development and the top growth of the tree. Now, there's a thing like a tree or a vine. You know, we see the vine that's above the ground or the tree that's above the ground. We don't see the root system. There's a guy in Morton Arboretum that's fascinated with root system, and they had a display last year of root systems turned upside down, so you'd see the root system because you can't see it. And his was to show it that. But the real strength of a tree, a vine, or a Christian is the root system, the part that is not seen. You ever see a tree blow down in a storm? You think it's a big, massive tree, and it blows down. All of a sudden, you see, well, it had no root. It didn't last. And there's sometimes there's little wimpy trees, and they hang on. They go back and forth, and they're all right because they got a root system that holds them firmly in the ground. We human beings can't see what's under the ground. We can only see what's above the ground. If you keep your finger there, we can leave John. Let's go to Matthew 13. Now, Matthew 13 is about grain, but the principles are the same. Matthew 13. And let's begin in verse 18. I think you all know these verses pretty well. Matthew 13 and verse 18. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom." Now please notice that the word of the kingdom is the seed. The message brought by Jesus is the good news of the kingdom of God. We got to keep that in mind. In Luke, the parallel account says the seed is the word of God. Jesus said the message he brought was from the Father. Okay, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, and that happens a lot, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. I saw that happen in front of my face once at a public lecture in Durban, South Africa. There was a lady that came up with a question after the lecture about being born again, and I was explaining it to her, and you could see understanding, and there was, and then something happened, and her face just changed. It just shut down. And she couldn't see it. It was really something. It was by the wayside. This seed never got in the ground. It never germinated. It never got to be able to take root, let alone grow. It never had a root system. The seed never germinated, never sprout. Winston Churchill once said, some people stumble over the truth, but most people pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and continue as if nothing happened. They just go on like it, they missed it. All right, this one, it fell by the wayside. It never got a root system at all. He who receives the seeds in the stony places, and he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now you'd think, well, of course, joy. Well, no, because when you hear the word, when I first heard it, I didn't want to hear it because I knew it was going to I was going to have to change and no longer be in control of my own life. It was a matter of sovereignty. And I wanted my own sovereignty. So I didn't hear it with joy. I heard it with resistance. I didn't want to keep a Sabbath. I didn't want to make that change. God has his ways, as they say. Anyway, I made that change. And now I'm delighted that I did. But when I first heard it, that wasn't my reaction. All right, but he who received the seed on the stony places, he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. The growth is all on top, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Wycliffe says, the seed on the rocky ledge describes the case of the shallow emotional hearer. I guess he got emotional because it says immediately with joy, whose initial enthusiasm is completely withered by the invigorating and necessary sun of tribulation and persecution. The Greek root for the word tribulation is pressure. Pressure. Many Chicago members are presently facing various pressures, including the pastor and his wife. We all seem to be having things like that. To stand through trials, tribulation, and persecution, the roots must be deep. They can't be shallow and emotional, to use Wycliffe's words. We have to be rooted in God's word, his promises of the kingdom foremost in our minds and hearts. Okay. Then he says in verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Among thorns, you got weak roots. Their minds are absorbed by the cares or worldly interests. So their loyalties are divided. They're not single-minded. Again, we have to be rooted in God's promises and in the kingdom of God. And our minds fastened in that. Now, in this case, the seed germinated like it did the first one, but it never got to bearing fruit. It germinated, but it got choked off. The growth stopped. It didn't take place. Verse 23, but he who receives seed in the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. Who understands it? That means there's a comprehension, and it means in a change in sovereignty. He hears and he understands it. who indeed bears fruit, produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The children of the kingdom of God will produce the fruits of the kingdom. God's Spirit leads them, and God's laws are increasingly written in their hearts. So many claim to be Christians, but when it comes down to actually doing what he says, the results are not always there. And notice that says he said some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Even the good ground, this is good ground, the amount of fruit varies. The same sower sowing the same seed, but a more fruitful response in some. People grow spiritually at different rates. Perhaps Christ is telling us that the intent is we have a part in our own fruitfulness, that we have to have a certain dedication, that we have to have a certain motivation, that we have to have a certain zeal. That's our contribution. That's there. We heard in the sermonette about quenching the spirit. That's not going to help produce good fruit. So he said some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's still good. We'll take it. But some grow at a different rate. Now let's go back to pruning in trees. You'll see the obvious application for Christians. We seem to sometimes grow too big on top for our root system. And when we get too big on top, the Father has to cut back the top to encourage more growth underneath and down below. If the top growth is out of balance with the root system, biennial cropping starts. That means you only bear fruit every other year. And then the tree is not productive one year, it's out, it doesn't produce. The bottom is not big enough to really feed the top. So it's an important thing. We have a neighbor who moved in from us several years ago, and the previous neighbor in that house had a tree between us that they didn't look after. It was on their property, and they didn't look after it. And he began, when this new man moved in, he began to start working on the tree. And it was a big one. He had to get a ladder, and he had to do it, and he had to get friends, and he had to, you know, start working on it. It was quite a little effort for him to get this thing taken care of. Finally, he got it together. And the next spring, that tree, we didn't know it could be so beautiful. We had no idea, because it just didn't produce much at all. But when he got it properly trimmed and pruned, the tree was absolutely beautiful. We always thought it was an ugly tree between us. Now it's not. Now it's a beautiful tree because the man is caring for it and he's looking after it. Good pruning brought out the beauty. Now, God the Father sees and knows the proper balance between the root growth on top and the root underneath. And he knows what he's looking for. It's got to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the Father knows he must prune the vine. Snip, snip. And we get cut back in various ways. The fifth reason, I think it's fifth, it's E in my notes, is proper trimming controls the amount of fruit, which improves the quality and the size. If the branches are too thick and crowded, the quality and the size of the fruit diminishes. This requires not hard pruning, but rather fruit thinning to produce a superior crop. You know, in our life, if we take on every project that comes our way, we're probably going to dilute our efforts and not produce a lot of good fruit. On the other hand, if we cut back and we concentrate our energies on the things that really matter or that are important to us, that we'll produce more fruit in those areas. So it's a matter of sometimes fewer activities often produce larger and higher quality fruit. And it's the same with the trees. You cut them back a little bit, thin the fruit out a little bit, and you're going to get a better crop. And the tree will be able to produce it better. It's an important thing. Then the last one, the last reason for pruning, my little book had, to prevent early denuding of the main branches. As tree ages, the pruning becomes necessary to keep the branches renewing themselves. If not done, they don't regenerate and slowly begin to stop bearing fruit. So you have to trim it also for its own good to keep it in health and producing in that way. Now, it's important for us to recognize that and to see it. You know, Jesus warned the chief priests and Pharisees using the same metaphor that Isaiah did. In fact, you'll be struck by the fact that it's very much like Isaiah's. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. He talked to the Pharisees of his day using the image that Isaiah painted. Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. All the same things mentioned in Isaiah 5. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. That's a change from Isaiah 5. But it was still true. The vine dresser was still in heaven. And he leased it to vine dressers. The children of Israel were to take care of it. And went on to a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they receive its fruit. You'd expect that. The owner comes and says, well, now's the time for the crop. Verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Verse 36, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. That's verse 37. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vine dresser comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. They could make the judgment, but you get the feeling then all of a sudden after they said that, they started thinking, oh, wait a minute here. I remember Isaiah. I remember what he said there. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And to these Pharisees, to say, have you never read, is like saying, you know, something they pride themselves on being familiar with everything, and then say, hey, did you miss this one? Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Now, this is a different analogy. This is a building. But still, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you. Now, please notice he uses this phrase, I say to you. This is unique to Jesus Christ. Well, not quite. Paul uses it once. But I say to you. In other words, it's teaching in his own name. He did this in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he gave the six things the men of old said. And then he says, but I say to you. This is his form of teaching that the Messiah is delivering a message, and this is how it is. This is unique. Therefore, I say to you, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Now, that's terrible news. And given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Please notice, he's going to give it to the ones that bear the fruit. The kingdom of God will be given to people who bear the fruits of it. The Israelites didn't bear the fruit. Killing and all this type of thing, even killing God's son. This is a very sobering verse. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. They were going to fall on that stone, and it wasn't going to do them any good. They will be broken. But on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus can determine who lives and who doesn't. Now, he's not going to fall on everybody. He doesn't want to fall on anybody. But if he does fall on them, they'll be ground to powder. They won't exist. That's a very sobering thing about the fruits of the kingdom. Those going into the kingdom have got to bear the fruits of it, and the rest will not be. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, the reaction was violence. not instruction, violence. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, brethren, God was about to remove those branches that were not bearing fruit. Those leaders would, one day, fall on the sun. To their ruination, their city was taken, temple torn down, and all that happened. But should he fall on him, they will no longer exist, and neither will we if he falls on us. Let's notice verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Jesus Christ expects fruits, the fruits of the kingdom of God. On this Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Fruits, Feast of First Fruits, let's all make sure certain that we are connected directly and individually to Jesus Christ, to the true vine, the source of the Holy Spirit. And then view our trials, and we do have trials, as necessary pruning that enables us to bear the good fruits of the kingdom of God.